Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is where we are, if you want to turn there. I don't know what kind of relational person you are, whether you are someone who is satisfied with many, many shallow relationships, or you would prefer just a handful of deeper relationships, or you prefer no relationships. You're a hermit who would just rather live by yourself, and you relate to me that way. I'm not sure how you relate to people, whether you think people are a burden to you, a thorn in your flesh, that you're not sure why you got yourself into the relationships you did, whatever it may be. The reality is, you were created for relationship. God designed you for relating to other people. However you take that, however you use that, however you try to run from that, it's how God made you. It was part of his good and glorious design. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Genesis 2. That was before the fall. That was before he needed help because things had screwed up so bad. In God's good and glorious design, he said, we need others. It's incredible that our human flourishing is in the midst of other people who are flourishing or faltering. Of course, though, when sin is indulged, relationships are ruined. That's what causes tension, is sin. Sin in us, sin in them, sin in the world. And that's what causes us sometimes to not want to relate to people the way we ought. We're going to see in our text this morning how God created us for relationship. And we'll see briefly the impacts of sin on our relationships, but then we'll see the goodness of what it's like when we walk with God's help and we rightly relate to others. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, from verse 4 through 12, this is God's word. It says, "Then I saw all the toil and all the skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. But this also is vanity, a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with his riches, so that he never asks, 'For who am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is a vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Here we'll discover the progression of how we were designed to relate. First, it starts with how we're designed not to relate to people. There's 2 points. And then 4 ways that we are made to relate. The first, in how we are not made to relate, is we are not made for envy. Look at verse 4. He says, "Then I saw all the toil and all the skill in work that comes from man's envy of his neighbor." This is vanity and a striving after the wind. He says, this is pointless. If you live your life and you toil and you only gain skill in order to fulfill an envious desire, it's like you're chasing after the wind. Envy, rather than seeing a person and celebrating what God is doing in them, envy turns another person from someone to love into someone to surpass, someone to beat, so someone to gain from. It's not someone to love, it's someone to compete with. Rather than cooperate with, it becomes a competition. Who has more? Who has what? And I want more. It's sad because the person that you are supposed to love and draw near to, instead you desire them to leave them behind so that you're ahead. You gain. That's what envy does in a person. Envy puts a giant wedge between two people. Two people that are we're supposed to love our neighbors. Envy pushes a wedge so that love is impossible to a neighbor when you envy them. It drives this wedge so deep. Sin of envy is the desire of the heart to want what someone else has or to want what that thing brings. So we might envy another person's marriage because you want the admiration of a couple that has it all together. So you want their marriage, not because their spouse is unique or you enjoy their spouse or you like their spouse or whatever it may be. You want their marriage. You want what they have as a relationship because you want the admiration of having a good marriage. Or you may want the car or the house or the possessions of someone else, not because the car itself is something unique, but you love the praise that people get with that possession. You love the attention they get. And so you envy the attention. You envy the admiration. You envy the affirmation. That's what drives envy, is we want what they are getting from having a good marriage, having kids that obey, having all the possessions. You want what people like that get. And so that's what drives envy. And that's hard because you think, of course I want an admirable relationship. Of course I want children that people can affirm and say, wow, what lovely kids. But what is taken as a good thing can turn into a godless thing when it becomes our primary thing. When we begin to push other people aside, rather than cooperating with our neighbors, we are competing with our neighbors. We're trying to one-up other people. It ruins relationships at every level. It ruins neighbor relationships. It ruins spousal relationships. It ruins parenting relationships. It ruins relationship to have envy. We were not made for envy. Here the text says, I saw all the toil and the skill in work come from a man's envy. Excuse me. He was striving for what he was striving for in his work and even in his skill class because, what, he wanted to serve someone? He wanted more skills to be able to serve people? Well, no, it says he wanted more skills to one-up them, to show off, to receive the higher praise than they did. That's what drives this man that is not made for envy. One commentator says, envy cannot enjoy another person's good because it interprets their success as my loss. If they succeed, I'm losing out on something. So envy cannot enjoy another person's good. We're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice instead of envy the good things they have. We can't enjoy them. We can't have right and good relationship with them if we are envying the good that they have. That's challenging. It's challenging if you're in the midst of a struggle, a financial struggle, or a relationship struggle, and you see this glowing picture of wealth or great relationship over there, and you think, ah, oh, if I could just. It's the grass is greener syndrome, right? And we know the grass is not always greener, and people make many mistakes jumping ship on jobs or relationships or what have you in order to try to chase after, as he describes here, the wind. Envy is not what we were made for. We were not made to envy man because it hinders our relationship with other people. We're supposed to be seeking to serve others, but instead we are self-serving in our relationship if we envy people. John Calvin once said, how difficult is it to perform the duty of seeking the good of our neighbor unless we leave the thought of ourself? You'll never accomplish it. End quote. He says, you cannot seek the good of your neighbor if you're out to seek your own good and you find them as a competition. You won't serve them well. And that's exactly what it says in James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth, for this is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Someone who tries to gain for their own good and uses all their relationships to serve themselves and their envious desires, disorder comes. And this is not from above. This is not the way that God would have our relationships to be. He says it's earthly, it's unspiritual. You see, God designed you to care about the advancement and encouragement of others. You were designed to encourage your brother, your sister, your family member, your church member, your neighbor. And when everyone is doing well at this in community, in a family or a church, when everyone's doing well at putting others' interests above their own, then you'll also be encouraged as a recipient of that. But sometimes it starts with you. You start the cycle. Don't wait for the cycle to start. Well, once people start encouraging me and putting me first, then maybe I'll be able to put others first. Don't wait. Just obey. God says we were not designed to live a life in relationship of envy. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, a great verse to memorize. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition, but count others more significant. Put them first, their needs first, their desires first. The first lesson of God's good design for creating us for relationship is that we are not made for envy. The second, look at verses 7 and 8, is that we are not made for selfish hoarding. It says there, again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with his riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. This man described here sacrifices relationship for the pursuit of collecting, hoarding, career-mindedness. But eventually, doesn't even ask, who am I even doing this for? Why am I trying to build up all this wealth? Why am I working myself to death? There's no one left. He has no other, it says. He is, through his workaholism, through his driven attitude, he has driven everyone away. He has no one left. So he doesn't even look around and say, who am I going to share this with? He might have mountains full of goods, but no one nearby. No one nearby to share with. No one nearby to enjoy it with. Reminds us of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 that Jesus told us about. The one who builds more barns to store up all his stuff. It said, Jesus said of him, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself. He is not rich towards God. It's a sad reality. It's sad. He just builds up for himself with no true benefit. There is nothing wrong with gaining riches or being wealthy. The heart test for those who are wealthy is found in 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. With those who have wealth are commanded to do good, it says, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. There's nothing wrong with wealth. It all depends on what your heart says and how your heart responds to the idea of generosity and sharing. That's what we are meant for. We are not meant for collecting and hoarding for ourselves. We are meant to share our lives. The verse doesn't just, this verse here in Ecclesiastes doesn't just show us a person who acquires wealth for themselves. It shows us this person who has no one else. Relationship is not a priority for them. Stuff is. And that happens to us in some degree or another, where we maybe get so focused on accumulating for ourselves. Maybe it's not just stuff. Maybe it's not just money. Maybe it's time we're selfish with. Our calendar, we keep a tight grasp on and we're not ready to share. We're not ready to be generous with our time or our giftings or our skills. What do you have that you can share that is from God? What are you sharing? Who are you sharing it with? Or are you so busy accumulating for yourself and then you look around and there's no one to share it with? And there's no one to enjoy it with. This is a person here in Ecclesiastes who has pushed everyone else away. It describes the problem of a self-centered person who cuts off everyone else and who doesn't serve them as a primary in their life. There is a thing to be said about boundaries in relationships and people who are abusive, but then there's this whole culture of everyone's toxic if they don't serve me, right? Toxic relationships. Oh, they don't bow down to me. They don't work around me. I'm not the center of their world. They're toxic. Throw them away. It's a whole cultural thing of just, oh, throw people away. I don't need them. I don't need them. I don't need them. It almost is a badge of honor that people wear today. I don't need anybody. That's not how God designed you. He did not design you to collect and live for yourself. God made us to share our possessions, our money, our time, our wisdom, our energy. He designed us to share, not only for our enjoyment, but for the benefit of others. So we're not made for envy. We're not made for selfish hoarding. We are made, verse 9, for working together. See it there. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. Earlier we noted how envy produces competition, while here we see cooperation. Two are better than one. It leads to fruitfulness, multiplication of the very thing you're trying to do. It's incredible what you can do when working with others. It reminds me of the vivid picture that Paul paints in 1 Corinthians 12 of the image of the body of Christ and how they need each other. He says there, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. The eye needs the hand. The eye will not accomplish anything without the hand helping. Two are better than one. They make better work, better accomplishments. Romans 12, 4 and 5 says, though we are many, we are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. When we see ourselves as relational beings designed by God to work together in cooperation, that's when the body flourishes. The body of Christ, Christians, are meant to first and foremost think of serving Christ. Well, how do I do that? Well, I do it by all of my own strength. Well, what has he gifted you with? Not everything. He hasn't equipped you with all that you need. He has equipped you with this much. And those around you with this much and this much and this much. Guess what? He's designed you as a body to not say, I don't need them, but instead to say, I'm so dependent on them. I need them. Because two is better than one. For they get better reward for their toil, for their work. I love in that passage in Romans 12, it says we are members of one another. One another. Like, we are not individualistic. If you belong to Christ, you are not just bought by him to have a relationship with him all by yourself. You were brought into his body, his people, made up of members of one another. Biblical Christianity is not merely belonging to Christ, it's also joining to his people. God did not distribute all strength to one person. God distributed strength. God distributed gifting, abilities, insight, resources, wisdom among the variety of his people so that when they work together and we desperately need each other, then we flourish. Then we're fruitful. Why would God design us that way? Think of how prideful you would be if you never needed another person. Would you have ever humbled yourself enough to even come to the cross? No. You don't need anybody. If you can't even realize the human need you have of others, you're never going to realize the divine need. Because you're going to have to try to manage. And so God, by his good design, designed you and me to need one another. God made us for working together so that we might be more fruitful. We might multiply the work that he has given us to do. But he also made us in such a way that, verse 10 says, we are meant to have help. It says, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Think of those first two, the envious man and the hoarder. They have driven people away for different reasons. They have no one. They have no one. People might live near them. They might even share a house with people. But they don't know these people. They don't relate to these people. They don't have them. This image here given, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, is physical. It brings us to mind, if you fall into a pit, you need someone to lift you out of a pit. But you know it's also spiritual. When you fall spiritually, you need help. You need someone to lift you up. You need someone to carry you. And here's the truth. You fall. And you're going to fall. And you're going to fall again. So what does that teach you? You need someone to help you. Yes, we ask and we beg God, help me, deliver me, rescue me. What does he normally do? He sends someone. He sends someone. That's how God provides an answer to you asking him for help, is he sends others. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But God, this God-given humility and maturity that we have teaches us that we're meant to have help. It teaches us that we must ask for help. So then we have to learn to accept help. Maybe you struggle with that. Something I struggle with because I'm a prideful person. So to accept help is really difficult for me, and I'm sure some of you. To ask for help is even worse because it's an admission of something I lack. Something you don't have the ability to do. To ask for help. But we also have to know how to be a helper. This is a twofold thing. For if they fall, one will help up his fellow. You, based on your personality or upbringing, may be the helper. You love helping. You're ready to help. You're eager to help. You're looking for situations to help. But most often, because of your pride, you refuse help. Nope, no, I'm okay. No, I'm fine. No, I'm all right. Even when offered, no, I'm good. That's my line. You've probably heard me say that 15,000 times. No, I'm all right. I'm not all right. But my pride thinks I'm all right. And so that's not a good thing, right? We were meant to be helped. God has designed us to be helped. Look at the second part of the verse. Woe to him who is alone. Woe to him. It's not a good thing. It's a crushing, condemning thing. If you're alone and you refuse help, God has so designed you to have help. Woe to you if you're alone and you refuse help. Or perhaps you're the person who maybe is so shy or insecure that even though you have things to offer, you won't offer help because you're not sure how that might go. You don't want to sound prideful. You don't want to sound like you're the rescuer. So maybe in an insecurity, you don't offer to help because you got something hindering you there. But the text assumes here, if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. It's an assumption. You will do it. You will help. Not only will you call out and ask for help and be related to by help, but you will be a helper. And now remember, this isn't just physical. It's not even about just help in general. It's spiritual. Galatians chapter 6 is an incredible passage when it comes to this. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." It's funny because we often think of Christ and we think, there's no law. Like, the law is Old Testament. Christ came to fulfill the law already. What do you mean the law? Well, if we bear one another's burdens, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, what's the law of Christ? It's the law of love. It's the law of sacrifice. It is the way of God himself. So we're made for working together. We're made for help. We're also made to have comfort. Look at verse 11. "Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Being near to the people in need." Romans 12:15. I quoted the first half of it earlier. "Rejoice with those who rejoice, but the second half is weep with those who weep." We're meant to have comfort. We're meant to care for one another, be near one another in our need. Weep with those who weep. Doesn't mean have all the right words to say when someone's struggling. If you've ever gone through loss, you know the most impactful things is to have people just be there with you. They don't need to say anything. It's presence. So you might be like, oh, I don't know what to say. Someone's going through hardship. I have no idea what to say. You don't need to say anything. Be there. Weep with them. The best part of Job's friends was the first 7 days. Job had lost everything, and the best things his friends did for him was come and weep with him in silence. They didn't offer advice. They didn't try to figure out solutions at first. The best part of their relating to him was just coming and weeping with him, sitting with him, letting him work through it. It's when they began to open their mouths and then they began to make lots of mistakes. Just sit with them. We are meant to have comfort. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? How can one be comforted? And then next is, we are meant to have safety and security in verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. You're by yourself. You get mugged. There's two of you. It's highly unlikely you're going to get mugged. Right? The same applies when it comes to vulnerability spiritually. When you are a loner spiritually and you think you can do your spiritual life alone, you're vulnerable. You're so vulnerable. You're vulnerable to error. You're vulnerable to discouragement. You're vulnerable to self-deception. You're vulnerable to bitterness and temptation, to distorted thinking. You need others for your spiritual safety. Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 13 says this: take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Community protects us spiritually from the deceitfulness of sin. Community does that. It is a guard against us. Remember, Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Are you a lone wolf? Are you out there by yourself? Do you think, I got this? I'm pushing people away. I don't need help. I don't need community. I got my own work. I don't need safety and security. I'm okay. Like, I know what I know, and I'm not gonna falter. Like, I believe the Bible. I don't need anyone else to come alongside me and mentor me or to tell me anything. I know what I know. You are in grave danger. You are a prime candidate for lunch meat for Satan. If you, in your spiritual pride, think that you don't need other people to teach you, you don't need other people to protect you and guard your soul, if you think that you, because you've read the Bible 60 times through and you've been a Christian for 40 years, that you don't need someone else to be checking in on your soul or checking your doctrine, you're in danger. You're in danger, not only against the attack of the enemy, but of self-deception. It says, exhort one another. One another, again, that relationship. Every day, as long as it's called a day, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Isolation does not only make us lonely, it makes us vulnerable. We are not meant to be isolated. We are meant to relate in safety and security by God's good and glorious design. And we are meant to have more. We are meant to have more than even any earthly relationship can offer us. We were made for a relationship. You see in that verse, in verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. We were made for a relationship. We were made for community. Greater the fruitfulness and multiplication if it's more than just one other person. The more various the gifting and service, the more people. The differing angles of comfort, different experiences of comfort, the more the people. And strength for guarding against the deceitfulness of your sin, strength for guarding against the temptations of Satan. There's strength in numbers. Their threefold cord is not quickly broken. The more, the stronger. Here, this text teaches that we are not meant to live alone. Further than that, even the best human relationships cannot fully and finally satisfy us. They are not meant to fulfill every one of our needs. God, remember, in chapter 3, God has placed eternity in the heart of man. There's this longing beyond the earth, beyond what people can offer us and give to us. There is a greater sense of need. It's a need for a relationship with God. Yes, we were made to need one another. We were made for one another, but above all, we were made for a relationship with God. And the beauty is, he invites us into repaired relationship. Right? We had broken relationship with God, and he invites us to repaired relationship. Not that we ought to do a whole list in order to fix what we have broken, but that same way in which we enter human relationships and relate well with people through humility, through asking for help, through desiring to work with and cooperate. Those are the exact same ways that we relate to God. In humility, in asking for help, and in desiring to cooperate with God. In union with him, we want to relate. And he calls us to come to me, he says. All of you who are heavy laden and burdened, I will take your yoke. Well, let's relate. Or the language of adoption, that he adopts us as his own beloved. There's so much precious language about relating to you. And it's not through your abilities. It's not through your wisdom. It's not through your religion. It's through your surrender. Surrender. And that's how you best relate to God. And then from there, you recognize the endless love that he has towards you. You just surrender. When he says come, you say, I'm coming. I must come. Because that relationship that is broken between us and God, it's because of our sinfulness. Our sin that will punish us for eternity unless it's fixed. Unless that relationship is mended. And we could do nothing but trust in Christ. He is the one who mends that relationship by repairing what we have broken. And it's interesting because this is the heart of the prayer of Jesus for you and for me in John chapter 17. Jesus prays, not just for his disciples that are around him, but for those who are to come. He prays for you and for me about our union with God and our unity with one another. He prays for that. That's his heart's desire. He was praying that God would be glorified as you and me relate well to God and relate well to others. So much so that when asked, what's the greatest commandment? He responds with, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It wasn't self-service. It wasn't religion. It was love. That's what he has called us to. And so the only way we can do that is by relating to God first. We love because he first loved us. Do you know the love of God? If so, then you're obligated in a good way to relate to others in love, in forgiveness, not envying them as your competition, but cooperating with them so that you might be fruitful together. You might have help, you might have comfort, you might have guarding so that you can flourish and God can be glorified in and through you. And you then are equipped to use all that you have, surrender all that you have for the sake of other people, your brothers and sisters, your family, your neighbors, and the nations. This is how God has made us. It is not good for man to be alone. Let's make sure we relate to God first. And as we do, that would flow through us as we relate to others in the exact same way that he desires to relate to us. Let's pray to that end.